open your Bibles to Philippians. New Testament, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Look what Paul is able to say to the church in Philippi in verse 6. No matter how long those reading this have been a Christian, whether they were newly converted or deacons or pastors, he's speaking to all of them, and he says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't that good news? When we talk about progressive sanctification, he who began this process of becoming more like Jesus, it didn't begin with us. It began with grace. It began with God and his mercy. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So we're going to talk in this class about some things we need to do, some things that we're called to do as Christians. But one of the things that we'll see in Scripture throughout the pages of the New Testament especially is that this work is all work that began with God. And God is the one who began it. God is the one who sustains it. God is the one who will bring it to completion. So if you're here this morning and maybe you're tempted to be discouraged by the presence of sin in your life, maybe you're aware of a besetting sin that continues to nag you and to slow you down in your pursuit of Christ-likeness, well, remember that the one who began a good work in you, he's not going to let up. He's going to bring it to completion. Isn't that good news? All right, turn to 2 Corinthians 3. Was with Gary and some interns Friday morning, and we were meditating on these two verses, 2 Corinthians 3, so it's a little bit before Philippians. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18, same writer Paul says, Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, he's been talking about the illustration of Moses coming down from the mountain and having his face veiled because he's encountered the glory of God. But look at us, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being what? Are being transformed. Isn't that great? We are being transformed. We who as Christians have been reconciled to God, but he is not done with his work in us. What is happening? We are being transformed into the same image. What's the image? Christ. Yeah, he just said, beholding the glory of the Lord. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Now, any initial reflections from that verse? In particular, the phrases, being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Yes.
We're not doing it. I mean, we are playing a part, but it's for us by God. Just the one
Excellent. So here we are. What are we doing? We're beholding God in the person of Christ. And what is God doing? He's transforming us. We are being transformed. We are being acted upon by God. So if you're a Christian, you're someone who is being acted upon by God.
Amen.
Isn't that great? God's hand is at work in your life. God's hand is at work in your life, and you are being transformed. What are you being transformed into? We said this, into the same image, the image of Jesus Christ. So the same person who came to save you and to reconcile you to God is the one that you are to fix your eyes on. Okay, we are beholding Jesus Christ, and he's the same one that we are becoming like. So it's very Christ-centered, this whole teaching of transformation by grace. This is not man-centered, my works-centered. Now, our works play a part. We'll talk about that unashamedly. But the central figure of our sanctification is the central figure of our redemption. It's the central figure of the Bible. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay? And what do you notice about how quickly this happens? The pace of our transformation.
Lightning speed,
yes. And what phrase would you see that lightning speed showing up in?
The New Living Sealer Translation.
Okay, yep, that's right. We would love for it to be lightning speed, wouldn't we? But what language do we see there, Taylor?
One says, from one degree of glory to another.
Yeah.
He says degrees. That reminds you of like bit by bit by degrees.
Excellent. So, do you ever feel like your progress in sanctification is somewhat slow? Or is that just me? Okay, I see some nodding heads. Okay, yeah. Our progress in becoming like Christ, it's not about speed. It's not about speed of progress. It's about direction. Okay? And it's... Paul is realistic. It's one degree of glory to another. But even if it's just one degree, it's one degree of glory to another, okay? And when we see Christ, John says, in I think 1 John, he says, when we see him, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. So whatever work remains, we're going to experience that lightning speed transformation when we're with Christ in glory. But in the meantime, God is patiently, proactively transforming us from one degree of glory to another into the image of Jesus Christ our Savior. So I hope that's encouraging for you. That's encouraging for me. It's not about the speed of my transformation. It is about the direction. And so even if we feel like we're just inching towards glory, actually that's very biblical. Okay, that's very biblical. Very biblical. God is growing us. God is at work in our lives. That's not meant to imply that we don't give ourselves to the good work of sanctification. Paul says he labored. Paul says he strived. The Christian life is a fight of faith. But don't be surprised when your growth seems to you maybe almost imperceptible. Okay? God is growing you. God is growing you. Who has been a Christian? Who here has been a Christian for more than 10 years? A lot of hands. Okay. For all of you who raised your hand, can you in some way look back on the last 10 years and say, yes, I can discern some degree of growth in my Christian life? Okay. Who has been a Christian here less than 10 years? Okay. Great. Wonderful to see those hands. That's fantastic. Take encouragement from all those who raised their hands before you. Okay. God has been growing these older believers. And though they may not feel impressed with themselves, they can look back and see the faithfulness of God in their lives. So if you're a younger Christian, you're like, have I grown at all? Well, know that you're not alone in asking that question. Us old people ask that question too. But as you rightly look back and assess your life in Christ, as you look back and assess your love for God, your love for others, your knowledge of the Word, your enjoyment of the Word, you're going to see that God has grown you. God has been faithful. He has transformed you from one degree of glory to another. All right? So I know that was maybe a lengthy introduction, but these are just things that I'm meditating on, finding encouragement from, and hopefully they encourage you as well. Let's look at our outlines. And today we're going to look at the marks of growth and grace. So, what are the things that God is producing in our lives as Christians? And let me just pause and say, Harry, it is so great to have you here. Surgery on Wednesday, attending church on Sunday, bow tie and neck brace together. It's a beautiful sight. Love it. We're going to look at, there's a lot of metaphors about maturity in the Christian life that we find in the pages of the Bible. And we see throughout the scriptures that this idea of growth is a picture of health. So we talked about that a little bit last week, that it's a good thing when you see children grow up. There can be a sentimental side of us that wants to keep them small, wants to keep them young, because we're enjoying that. But growth is always a sign of health. In fact, in Hebrews, you see the pastor in the letter of Hebrews exhorting his people to move on into greater degrees of maturity, growing in grace. Well, I want to focus in on two metaphors that speak of maturity, that speak of the good work that God is up to in our lives, that good work that he began, that he's promised to bring to completion. What does it look like What are a couple images of growth in the Christian life? And these are going to be familiar, so we won't spend a long time on it. In fact, if you were in our last Sunday class, you heard a lot about this first metaphor, and that is Psalm 1, the metaphor of the fruitful tree. Psalm 1, just the first few verses, says this: "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." So this man who meditates not on the counsel of the wicked, but on the law of the Lord, even to the point of delight in the law of the Lord, what is he like? He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Okay, here we see a tree planted by streams of water, bearing fruit in its season. It's a picture of health, right? It's a picture of somebody who's delighting in the law of the Lord. Well, for us as Christians, what we need to see is that such a life emerges as we're growing in grace. Such a life emerges as we see what we really need in the Christian life, and that is God and his word. So as we study God, as we behold God in the person of Christ, God is making us more and more like this picture of a healthy tree. So you're going to see greater stability in your life as a Christian as you study the person and work of Christ more and more, as you let him do his good work in you and through you more and more. You're going to become more and more stable. You're also going to become more and more fruitful. There's going to be an increase of fruitfulness in your life as you grow in grace. And that should encourage you. So Psalm 1 provides an invitation to us to come and to be like this man who is happy in the Lord, happy in the word of the Lord, delighting in the law of the Lord. And so as a believer learns to devote himself or herself to delighting in the word of God, making yourself characterized by the word of God and how you think and live, you're going to see health emerge in your life. Okay? So it's one metaphor, one image of growth in the Christian life. Let's look at another one, Matthew 7. So flip ahead to the New Testament. And this is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And so Jesus' words in context, he says, everyone who hears these words, in the immediate context, those are in reference to his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. I think we can apply these to all the teaching of Christ and all the teaching of God's word. It's all from the same source. But let's look at Matthew 7, verses 24 and following. And look at this image that Christ puts forth for us. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on" what? On the rock. "He built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall. It did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." So what makes us wise and stable in the Christian life? What do we learn from this passage that makes us wise and stable in the Christian life? God. Good. Annalise, that's excellent. Good. Anybody want to expound on that? That's a great answer. Doing what Jesus says. That's great. Yeah, that's exactly right. So the contrast is between two types of people, right? What does the foolish man do? Yes, sir. He builds his house on the sand. That's an image, right? He's building his house on the sand. That's pretty foolish, right? Okay, so if, as people who hear the word of God, what are we likened to, or what are we not doing that's looking like building our house on sand? We're hearing the word, but we're not doing what? Yeah, Zach.
Obeying.
Yeah, yeah, good. We're not obeying it. Yeah, so that's great. Just like Psalm 1 holds out two paths, okay, those who walk in the way of the wicked, those who walk in the way of the Lord and his word, this passage holds out two paths. Okay, so Jesus is saying, it comes down to what you do with my word. What you do with my word determines the stability of your life. And so, should encourage you all the more that you're here early on a Sunday morning to get more of the word. But it's not enough just to sit under it, right? We need to take it in and apply it to our lives. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does, let's see, what does he say? Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So for both individuals, the rains come, the storms come. So for all people, storms of life come, to work with this metaphor. Rains come, troubles come. We will face challenges. What is going to give us as Christians a stability in the face of challenges? What's going to give Harry and Nancy peace on Tuesday, as they know on Wednesday they have a significant surgery? What's going to give Becca Stevenson grace as she grieves, as she walks through serious storms in life? What's going to give you grace to just face the anxieties and pressures of this week? It's the knowledge that you are not building your life on your own. It's not your foundation. It is the foundation of God and his word that is going to give you stability in the storms and troubles of life. And that's what God intends to do in you. He intends you to make you a fruitful tree. He intends to make you a stable Christian. Okay? A stable Christian. So those are just two pictures of what God is doing in you. There's a lot more where those came from. Okay? A lot more metaphors in the Word of God that you can meditate on and say, wow, God's looking to do this in my life and the lives of all his children. Well, God's looking to make you a fruitful tree. He's looking to make you a stable Christian whose life is built on the foundation of the gospel. And it's in direct relationship to how we live our lives in relation to the Word of God specifically. Now, let's get a little more specific. We obviously don't arrive at a place where our growth is complete this side of heaven. We're growing from one degree of grace to another, one degree of glory to another. Not until we are with the Lord will that be done. But we're on a trajectory of growth, right? We're on a journey. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, it is a great story, but it is a beautiful picture of that journey of a Christian, that journey towards the celestial city, and Christians longing to get there. He can't wait to get there, but it's a journey that's tough. It's a journey that at times is painful. There's opposition, there's persecution, there are doubts and fears that he walks through, but all the while, you began a good work in him is continuing it. But what does it look like to grow? If you study Christian towards the end of Pilgrim's Progress, you see he's a different man than when he began. And the same is true for us as we grow in grace. What are some defining marks of maturity? What are things that you can be confident that as you give yourself to the Word of God, God's going to be producing these things in your life? And what are the things that you'd say, I'd like to set myself towards growing in that? Because there is a good intentionality that God calls us to in the Christian life. Well, I just want to hit some of these briefly. Any one of these we could spend a day thinking about, meditating on. But let's talk about some defining marks of maturity. And the first one is hunger. Okay? Hunger. And by that I mean desiring more of God's word. And so you see kind of the overflow of Psalm 1 and Matthew 7 in this characteristic. So just like the Psalm 1 man finds his delight in the Lord, and the Matthew 7 man hears the word and puts it into practice, those images paint the pictures of believers who have learned to orient their lives and their choices around the Word of God. How are you doing in learning to orient your life around the Word? David in Psalm 119 says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Now, sometimes we feel that, and we feel it strongly, and we feel like it just overflows right out of our soul into a proclamation. Sometimes we have to pray prayers like that in faith. and trust that our affections follow as we do. And I find that often to be the case in my life. Oh, how I love your law. More to be desired are they than, that should say gold, but good as well. More to be desired are they than gold, and sweeter also than honey, Psalm 19. Okay, so David here is talking about the word of God, the law of the Lord that's perfect, reviving the soul. He goes on to say, more to be desired are they, the words of God, than gold, sweeter also than honey. Now, those were some powerful images in his day. Gold, honey, it didn't get much better than that as far as provision in the life of David. And yet he said the scriptures were better. Is this the way you view the word? Is the word of God what you find yourself wanting to think about? Is the word the place you go to for wisdom, for insight, for your life? Listen to what Thomas Watson says. This is just a great quote here. A godly man's heart is the library to hold the word of God. It dwells richly in him. That's what your soul is. It's the library, and we are supposed to spend our time stocking the shelves of the library with the word of God, with the truths of Scripture. So let's be Christians who hunger for the word. What is the word? The word is God's communication to you. God's self-disclosure, God's disclosure of himself to you. And so we are to, as I think, Leland Ryken quotes one of the Puritans as saying, think in every line you read that God is speaking to you. So every line that you read from this book, God is speaking to you. When we think that way, it'll incline us to want to open the book. This is not just a general God to his people somewhere in history. This is God speaking to you. God communicating to you. When you're tempted to sin, where should you go? You know, David said, what? I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. We are to be Christians who hunger for more and more of God's word. Again, Watson says, what sums of money the martyrs gave for a few leaves of the Bible? When we want direction, do we consult this sacred oracle? When we find corruption strong, he means in our own hearts, do we make use of the sword of the Spirit to hew them down, to cut them down? When we are disconsolate, do we go to this bottle of water of life for comfort? Then we are lovers of the word. So when troubles come, where do you go? When temptations emerge, where do you go? Let's go to the word. And we don't grow out of our need for the word. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy. This is his final letter. So Paul, near the end of his life, what does he want? He says to Timothy, when you come, bring the cloak, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Paul, in his prison cell, he wanted books. He wanted the parchments. He wanted the scriptures. Why? Because he knew that they were the words of life to him. He did now grow a love for God, a hunger for God's word. Okay? Think about that as you think about your devotional life right now. Are you positioning yourself before the Word of God in a way that's consistent? Because how can you best grow in your hunger for God's Word and your delight in God's Word? Get in God's Word. Okay? So whether or not you feel it, get in God's Word. I don't know if this encourages you, but when I woke up this morning, it's not like I was skipping down the stairs to have my devotional time. Okay? I was more like stumbling down the stairs to have my devotional time. It's not that I necessarily feel all the time like opening the Bible or feel like praying. But the Word of God has this amazing effect on our souls, doesn't it? It's like our hearts get warmed with the truths of God's Word. We take them in, we read them, and God's at work. It causes us to leave with a greater hunger and appreciation for the Word. It causes us to feel differently after we've been in the Word. Letter B, affection. Affection. So hunger for God's word, spending time in God's word, what does it produce? What's a mark of growth in grace in the Christian life? Well, it's affection. One is affection. So the psalmist says in Psalm 42, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. Here's the cry of someone who knows God and wants to know him better. Do you ever pray this prayer? I'd encourage you to pray it often. Lord, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you. I am thirsty for you. I'm thirstier than I realize. I'm thirstier than I know, but I'm thirsty for you. This is a prayer of somebody who wants to know him better, who wants to be in the presence of God. His soul is cast down because he wants to join God's people in his presence. And so that's what he prays. Paul said to the Philippians, so this is Paul who understood doctrinal truths better than I ever will in this life. Okay, doctrine in itself wasn't the end. Okay, his knowledge of God led him to declare things like this. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, justification, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. He's in process like we are. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul wanted this. He wanted to know Christ. He wanted to know Christ. Okay, so is that your desire? Well, to some degree, I know it is. Okay, that's why you're here this morning. You want to know Christ. And God wants to increase that desire and increase that conviction that this is what your life is about. You know, we're going to spend eternity enjoying the presence of Jesus Christ. And it's not going to be boring. It's not going to grow dull. It's not going to grow old. Right now, we do it by faith. And so let's declare that we want to know Christ. Okay? Let's keep moving here. Perspective. Interpreting life through a biblical lens. What in the world do we mean by this? Well, another significant mark of increasing maturity in the Christian life is a God-centeredness to how you view life. Okay, it's not like when God broke into our lives and rescued us from our waywardness and rebellion that all of a sudden when we were converted that we had a biblical perspective on all of life. We didn't. And so God leads us sovereignly. He shepherds our lives in such a way that they're like a journey where he is growing us more and more into a God-centeredness to how we see and interpret all of life. When I was a young Christian, I thought for sure that my life was primarily about my choices. Okay, and it caused a lot of turmoil in my soul because I basically thought, okay, God has made me a Christian. And I put the large accent at that point in time, I put it on my choosing of Christ. And I thought, now I need to maintain that. I need to maintain that relationship. I need to maintain God's favor towards me. I need to make choices that earn me stability and favor with God. And so much of my perspective came through the lens of the responsibility is on me to do this thing called the Christian life. I didn't understand God's sovereignty. I didn't understand the sustaining grace of God. I didn't understand that he who began a good work in me was continuing it and going to continue it until the day of Christ. And so my choices took on a level of significance that were too great proportionally towards God's sovereignty. So I regularly struggled with guilt because I put an emphasis on my choices, my sinfulness, how far I can take myself from God, God's good plan. I struggled with people because my actions and the actions of others took center stage in how I viewed life. So people were big, to use the Ed Welch book, people were big and God was small. Well, as we study the scriptures, apply the scriptures, recognize that the main character in our lives is not ourselves, but God, it produces so much more joy, so much more stability, so much more perspective for the good things that God is up to in our lives. His sovereignty means that we can experience security, knowing that our lives, they're not spinning out of control. So when you feel anxious, chances are that God has gotten small from your vantage point. when you are worried and fearful and fretting, to some degree, you are thinking and living like your life is out of control. When all along, God's word tells us that we are in his hands. God is our refuge and strength, very present help in trouble. God is the sovereign God who has saved us and will sustain us. One man whose life would be well served to study is Joseph. Consider the life of Joseph. Now, I know probably most of you are familiar with his story, but Joseph, it's worth revisiting. Joseph was really a lot like I was in my early years. I do mean years as a Christian. He was an arrogant young man, boasting and thinking largely about himself. And so God sovereignly gave Joseph dreams, dreams that truly were from God. What did Joseph do with those dreams? Those dreams that put him in a place of authority over his siblings, his older brothers. What did he do? Well, he went and thought, hey, let me share this good news with my brothers. Have I got a great plan for your life? You are going to bow down to me. Isn't this great? And so, Joseph was largely consumed with himself. He saw life through a Joseph-centered lens. And God, in his kindness, used some severe trials to humble Joseph, to teach Joseph, to grow Joseph. Those trials were severe. They were real. Joseph's brothers debated whether or not to kill him. They sold him into slavery to some Ishmaelites, and he was led off eventually to the land of Egypt, where he at times was a slave. At times he experienced prominence, and he found himself back in jail when he stood up for righteousness. His life felt, I'm sure, like a roller coaster. His life probably felt like at times that it was spinning out of control. And even in his best days, he still had the recollection that his brothers had betrayed him. His brothers had forsaken him. His father thought he was dead. So from his limited vantage point, his life could be defined in these words: betrayed, maligned, forgotten. That was his vantage point, humanly speaking. Okay, but in God's sovereign plan, the fulfillment of Joseph's dreams would come decades later. And they'd come in such a way that by the time they came, Joseph would have grown in humility. Joseph would have grown in trust in God. Joseph would have seen life very differently than he saw it as a young man having those dreams. So you guys know the story. There was a famine that brought Joseph's father and brothers to Egypt, to where Joseph's now in the seat of control, and he's making sure that food is being provided for people now like his brothers and his father. And after his father goes to be with the Lord, after his father passes away, his brothers fear, oh no, now is the moment of revenge. Joseph is surely going to pay us back for what we've done. But Joseph, now reconciled with his brothers, says to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? God-centered lens. As for you, you meant evil against me. That was true. Those were true circumstances in his life. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. What do we learn from those verses? Let's get back to you all, audience participation. What do we see in Joseph's declaration to his brothers? Any just initial thoughts? Callie, yes.
He shows kindness to them.
He shows kindness to them. That's excellent. That's, we can say that, but that's pretty big deal, isn't it? These were the guys who put him in the pit and sold him into slavery, right? And he shows kindness to them. That's good. Zach?
Christ-likeness.
Christ-likeness, yeah. How do you see that?
Well, kindness, mm-hmm. How he doesn't, like, you know, hurt him.
Yeah. He could have said, off with their heads, right? Could have been done with them. But he doesn't. And why is that?
It just seems like he's learned over the years the faithfulness of God's character through all these different things. He's seen his own weakness and inability. And you use the word perspective. I think that's the great thing. He's able to look at this circumstance and say, this is the way I used to see it, but this is the way that I see it now.
Yes.
After listened to God for 40 years.
Yes. Excellent. Excellent.
Looked his eyes on the immediate.
Yes.
God.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, Joseph could have been preoccupied in bitterness towards his brothers, right? I mean, that could have just absolutely consumed them. So when he saw them, it could have been his golden opportunity to express his bitterness and his authority in vengeance, right? You know, he could have also just spent his life kicking himself, saying, what a fool I was, sharing these dreams with my brothers. How arrogant I was, and just felt condemned and wandered off into oblivion. And he probably did regret. He should regret in certain ways what he did. But he wasn't the main player. His brothers weren't the main player. The main player in his perspective was God. And so he saw that his life was being lived out on a stage where God was the main character. And God was at work in him to accomplish good, both in Joseph's life and the lives of the Egyptians and the lives of God's people as well, the Israelites. So God was working for good. Things David couldn't see, God was up to. Okay, let's talk about security. Resting in God's gospel love. And we're going to wrap up here soon. You know, as soon as we come into the Christian life, we find ourselves under attack. You know, when we were unbelievers, we were just going our own way, doing our own thing, and we may have experienced some consequences for it, but there was no internal struggle. Minimal internal struggle at best that we were doing anything wrong. And yet when God saves us and His Holy Spirit comes and indwells us, sin no longer remains over our lives, but we now have this indwelling battle with sin as Christians. And so there's going to be unrest. There's going to be unrest as a Christian. You're going to enter now into a fight with enemies that are serious. Enemies like your indwelling sin, these desires that wage war in you, wanting the pathway of the old life. And yet you have the Holy Spirit who is greater, forging in you desires for the new way of life. You also have an external enemy, the devil. The Bible says prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Don't think it's no big deal to disobey the scriptures. Satan is looking to pick you off. And we live in a world that John says, be in the world, but not of the world. That means live in this world, yes, but don't be like the ways of the world. So we live in a kingdom, physically, that is hostile to the kingdom of God. So we've got all these enemies inside and around us that as Christians, we're called to wage war against. And yet, what's the good news? Well, a reformed understanding of our faith recognizes the truths in verses like Romans 8. Do you guys have Romans 8 there on your outline? Paul says, and we know that for those who love God, in the midst of a fallen world, in the midst of battling and dwelling sin, in the midst of facing an enemy called the devil, for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined from eternity past, he also called in this life, and those whom he called, he also justified. He declared righteous, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, I know I'm hitting some themes that overlap here, but do you see what security these truths should produce in us? All this stuff is past tense in Paul's mind. It's already been accomplished by the person and work of Christ. And now it's made evident in the fact you love God. You love God. And for those who love God, this is what God has done and is doing. He's justified you. He's glorified you. He's got you. And so there's a security that you can rest in. Jude, I love what Jude says. Now to him who is able to keep you. Now Jude's not questioning whether or not he will. He's just emphasizing the power of God. Now to him who is able to keep you. Previously it said, keep yourselves in the love of God. But his emphasis is on the one who keeps you and I. Now to him who is able to keep you. Well, we're not going to get through all this, but let's just hit ever so briefly. humility. When we study the sovereignty of God, it should produce great thoughts of God. When we think about life from a God-centered lens, it should produce a great peace in our hearts. It should also produce a humility, a right assessment of ourselves before God. I love Psalm 131, read this last week. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. That's a humble heart right there. That's a guy who says, you know what, God's got this. I'm going to attend to what God has called me to. I'm going to trust him with the rest. There's going to be a lot I don't understand. I'm not going to occupy myself with those things. I'm going to fix my eyes on God. CJ has said, humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. John Stott said, at every stage in our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. So let's watch out for pride in our hearts. Let's put it to death in our lives, and let's cultivate a right thought of ourselves, rightly assessing ourselves before a great and mighty God. And let's anticipate in this Christian life heaven. We can be so preoccupied with our circumstances that we forget we're going somewhere. And that's where we're going to spend eternity. And this life will be just like a blip compared to our eternal experience with God in glory. And we read last week Titus 2, which talks so much about salvation by grace, transformation by grace. But it's all happening as we do what? As we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the words of Revelation, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. These are the words of Jesus. Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's make that our prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's anticipate what Pilgrim anticipated, the celestial city, the joy of heaven. I put there a model for you to begin to look at. This is a model of transformation that if we had time, we'd begin to look at. We're going to look at it probably in 2 weeks. Okay, this is a model known as the Three Trees from CCEF, Christian Counseling and Education Foundation. It's a model designed to capture this process of sanctification that God is working out in our lives. And so you see there's some descriptions of the different images, but it's called the Three Trees because the tree on the right represents kind of the bad fruit, the bad heart desires we as Christians can have. The tree on the left is that Psalm 1 tree of what God's working out in our lives. The tree in the middle is the cross. And so it's the three trees diagram. We'll talk about that more. If you want to look at that, ask some questions of that, see how your life maps onto that, I think you'll find it helpful. We'll talk about it more in 2 weeks.